I advocate reading through the Bible on a regular basis, perhaps yearly, every other year, perhaps every 6 months, trying to follow its flow, what comes next in light of what you have just read, how things fit together. I think there is great advantage in every year reading about God's call on Abraham, for instance, in Genesis 12 and 15, and through much of Genesis about Abraham and God's work through him. I think it's helpful annually, at least, to think about the Exodus, God calling his people out of Egypt through Moses, through the great signs that Moses performed. I think it's helpful every year to read the book of Joshua and see God's great power, see the sun standing still. It's very helpful every year to read the Psalms. Not just Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 4. That's not how they're necessarily meant to be read. They fit together in terms of a poetic genre, but understanding them situationally, to read them in light of David and his life. I think it's helpful to read about David every year, the accounts in 1 and 2 Samuel, the books of Kings and Chronicles as well. If you are reading right now on Scripture Storyline, you're in the midst of this now in 1 Samuel and the life of David. The more I read the life of David, the more complex he seems. Have you noticed this? Just consider the complexity of David's life for a moment. Just from 1 Samuel. He's anointed king in 1 Samuel 16. Immediately, chapter 17, he takes on Goliath, this Philistine of whom all Israel is afraid. And David comes at him with such great devotion to God and military courage and slays the Philistine. He's obviously a young man whom God is working in. He had been with sheep, and now he is taking on Goliath when everyone else is just shaking at the knee because of this giant Philistine. David goes, conquers Goliath. But the complexity of the narrative is that he is so mighty to conquer Goliath, but just immediately after that, he's on the run from Saul. Saul is just a man who, though he did seem to be taller than other Israelites, we're told, he did have military skill. He's not Goliath. Do you ever wonder, why didn't David just knock him off? Just take Saul out. Why be on the run? You're the anointed king. Samuel anointed you a couple of chapters before. It gets more complex in 1 Samuel 24 and 26 because there, David twice has opportunity to kill Saul himself or have him killed in a proximal way from one of his surrounding forces, those who are with David and supporting him. Neither time did he do it. This should cause us to pause a minute. He's obviously God's anointed. He's mighty. He's capable. He's courageous. Just get rid of Saul. This is complex. David's not a monolithic figure here. Complexities. Consider further, 1 Samuel 21, David's on the run from Saul, and he goes to a foreign king, to the king of Gath, and he's there, and he acts like a crazy man. He acts like someone insane. It's in fact funny if you read it. The king of Gath tells his servants who have come to him with David, and David's acting crazy. Is there a lack of crazy people around me that you just brought me another one? It's comical. You're supposed to laugh. This guy's acting crazy. Yes, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s, but he's lost it since then. Why not just take Gath? Why not just start taking over everywhere? You've done Goliath in. You don't seem to lack skill or courage. You're the Lord's anointed. So he acts crazy at Gath. But then when he is slighted by Abigail's husband, you remember the text, there's great rage. Nabal was a man who was wealthy and had many sheep and seemed like in the surrounding territory, in the rural areas, David and his men had seen some of those sheep and just kind of watched over them, didn't infringe, didn't take advantage. Now it's sheep shearing season. It's the time for some slaughtering. There's a great feast, and Nabal is there, and David politely sends some men, hey, we helped you out. Can you spare us some? We're on the run here. And Nabal is extremely shrewd. Oh, there are many servants these days who are wandering away from their masters. And he denies David's request. And David is absolutely furious. If we read the text well, he is on fire. He wants to go and personally take revenge. He acts like a crazy man before the king of Gath, but before Nabal, he is just hot. This is a complex figure. How do we understand David? Asking these questions and pursuing this line of thought, I trust helps us to think about even how to read the Bible to some degree. David's life in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, isn't a model to follow, though there are certain characteristics that we can gather from it. There are certain habits that should be pursued. Maybe here and there an ethical idea that could be pursued, but that's not the point. 1 Samuel is an account, an historical rendering of the life of David as one who was anointed king but didn't yet have a kingdom, in the midst of a situation where there's one who had been rejected as king, Saul, but had not yet been disposed. There's great tension. That's the point. That's what I want to get at. But the way to unify the diverse emotional, cognitive frames of David's life, one theme can unify 1 Samuel 16 to the end of the book. It's David, the anointed king, who has not yet been inaugurated as king. It's David on the run for his life because there's a man acting as a king who's been rejected but not yet disposed. This unifies David's life. Why is he so mighty before Goliath? Because he is God's anointed king, and God gave him great courage and power. Why does he not just kill Saul when he could? Because his kingdom has not yet been inaugurated, and Saul, though rejected as king, has not yet been disposed. That's why in 1 Samuel 24 and 26, how be it for me to destroy the Lord's anointed? How could David go before the king of Gath and act like a crazy man, and before Nabal act like an enraged warrior? Again, he's the anointed king, but it doesn't yet have his kingdom. This unifies, this helps us to understand David's life. Great diversity in David's characteristics and how he acts, unity by understanding his situation. This morning, as you're turning to Luke 19, I want to think with you about Jesus' life. Just before he's crucified, that Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry date. I want to think with you about Jesus' emotional state. I should say states, plural. Jesus, the God-man, fully human, fully God, displaying both throughout his life in full unity at every turn, never just God, never just man. All that God does, Jesus did. All that the man, Jesus did, is fully divine in its activity. And here we see a great deal of emotional complexity in Jesus. He comes to Jerusalem, and it's not just the crowds that are rejoicing. Jesus is, and we'll see this in Luke. It seems that there's a smile on his face as he approaches the city, as he begins on this donkey and he's going and crowds are around him and he begins to interact even with his opponents. And it's a scene of jubilee, it's a scene of victory and triumph and celebration. But then the text moves ever so quickly and describes a completely different emotional frame in Jesus. Talk about opposites. Talk about a 180. Joy, celebration, triumph, remorse. As he looks over the city, and with deep emotion, if you had known this day what would bring you peace, and now it is hidden from your eyes. And Jesus predicts that the city's going to be surrounded and their enemies are going to come, and we'll think for a few moments this morning about what that looked like for people who were there or who heard of it proximally. And then he goes into the temple, and if we will allow the temple to be the center of Jerusalem in our thinking, and I think in the situation of the day, that was the center of Jerusalem, that's what it was understood to be. And it's as if Jesus begins even there in driving out those who are exchanging funds, what is likely in the court of the Gentiles, not giving them opportunity to come in and have fellowship and to seek God in this specific place in the temple allotted for them to do that. It's as if Jesus begins the destruction of the city right there. It's as if he sets it in motion. What would take place 40, 50-ish years later, what would begin to take place and be accomplished finally in 70 AD, it's as if Jesus sets it in motion, clearing out the temple. The clearing out of the temple is what will symbolize, will be a picture in micro of what Roman leaders would do in macro, a generation removed. It's rage. Jesus is enraged in the temple. He's angry. We go from joy to remorse to rage in a short sequence. Emotional states. What could unify? Jesus wasn't insane. We think of someone who has vastly different emotional responses in a short period of time as maybe a bit unstable. That's not the case. What could explain the diverse emotional expressions that Jesus displays on this triumphal entry day? That's what we'll be thinking about this morning. Notice with me in the text these specific passages detailing Jesus' emotional states. Notice first the ideas of triumph. Luke 19, beginning in verse 28, perhaps your Bible has a heading there even, triumphal entry. This is jubilee. This is excitement. In the midst of this jubilee and excitement, though, we recognize that even here we'll see a bit of a a parting of the waters. Things are becoming more and more intense in terms of the degree of opposition between Jesus and his opponents. If you've been with us several weeks, we noticed in Luke 5 and 6, just to catch you up, these various instances where Jesus performed miraculous events and they had a near-term implication for a specific individual, but they went further. They were done on the Sabbath. They were done in contradiction to a specific law of Israel, food law, these kinds of things, cleanliness issues. And it's here Jesus begins to undercut the expectations of the Jewish elite, who were fairly happy with how things were running in the day. And he begins to move under their hopes and to start to sweep them away. That's where opposition began. We've already seen in Luke 6 that the response of the leaders is to see how they can put Jesus away. That's Luke 6. Well, now the opposition by chapter 19 is all the more pointed. And some may wonder if things are just spinning out of control here. Is this beyond what Jesus could do? And even here at the triumphal entry, we see the response of those who are following after him and understanding his message and his own face, the joy in his face. Notice with me the text, verse 28. When he had said these things, the parable of the ten minas, as Luke records, a parable of stewardship and understanding, likely perhaps having financial implications, but much more so, a financial picture to help understand history itself, stewardship of God's message, God's promises, the law, what Jews had been given. And they were unfaithful. They didn't produce. That's the point in the micro of the parable. When he had said these things, he went ahead going up to Jerusalem. He approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives. He sent two disciples and he said, verse 30, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you'll find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say this, 'The Lord needs it.'" This is an interesting sequence. It's recorded not just here, but in the other gospel records as well, that at the triumphal entry, Jesus sets all of this up, and it's intended to be an affirmation for his disciples because the opposition is growing stronger. We will see that this week when Jesus is about to be arrested and there's great concern that a couple of disciples say, here's swords, Jesus, let's fight. They're getting prepared. They're concerned about what's going to come upon them. Things might be just spinning out of control, so to speak. And here Jesus, in this miraculous event, tells a fairly odd and specific sequence, and the specificity is supposed to get our attention. Jesus knows the hairs on your head, and he knows the donkeys in villages. He knows what's happened to them. He knows those have been ridden on and those that haven't. He knows that if two disciples go and ask for a certain animal to be taken away from them, that someone might come and inquire, "What are you doing?" He's got it all laid out, and that's the point. If this, then this. If this, then this. If this, then this. Verse 32, "So those who were sent left, did just as he had told them. As they were untying the young donkey, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the donkey?' 'The Lord needs it.'" Just a simple phrase. Just, "The Lord needs it." And no further questions are asked. That's it. Jesus could tell the disciples again, "I've got this, I know what's going to happen, I'm going to go to the cross, this is going to happen." Jesus predicted his suffering and death over and over, he will continue to. But this little instance, by way of experience, lets his innermost know that things are just on time. All players involved are not out of my purview. That's what Jesus is saying. And so it's time to rejoice. Verse 35, they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their robes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading their robes on the road. He came near the path down the Mount of Olives where he can see the city. The whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God. My translation says joyfully. Yours might have a synonym, but that's the idea. It's a celebration. They are rejoicing in Jesus, and some of them yet have a false expectation of Messiah. We'll see later this week that there is a concern even amongst his innermost about who's going to be the greatest when this kingdom is inaugurated, because they understand him to be the king, and maybe he's going to yet overthrow the Romans, maybe there's going to be overthrow of the Jews. Either way, he's powerful, I'm with him, he's going to rule, I'm going to have a position of some kind. We've seen this even in recent days. A new figure is in the head of leadership. Whole lot of politicking going on behind the scenes. Who's going to be in that administration? That's going to come here. This is Jubilee. This is celebration. This is our victory. That's what's going on. They began to praise God, verse 37, joyfully with a loud voice. And the text says, for all the miracles they had seen. We have noticed this even in Luke 5 and 6. Any gospel you read, you recognize that the authors are not trying to downplay the supernatural abilities of Jesus. We reckon in our day, there's no way supernatural events happen, and so God isn't concerned with modern critical ideas about the supernatural. They're front and center. And people had seen this. People had been healed. They saw people healed. Some of them were healed. They had relatives healed. Miraculous kindness and feeding miracles. And they were praising God. They recognized this is someone different. I don't know if they fully understood. I really doubt it. And the Gospels will play this out. We'll see this. Peter denies, others are cowering away. They don't understand the full implications of what Jesus is doing and exactly where he's going, but nonetheless, joy. It's as if Jesus is leading this celebration and he's not stopping it. He's not stopping and saying, now stop, you're embarrassing yourselves. Some of you very people are going to shout, crucify me soon. Some of you are going to be involved in turning away from me. Stop it. You don't really know what you're doing. He doesn't do that. Everyone's caught up in the moment. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what they're shouting. Verse 38, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. You recall the angelic message to Mary. Peace on earth. The angels singing this message, peace on earth. To Mary, this peace will come because your son is going to be a great warrior like David. He will reign. His rule will have no end. It will be peaceful dominion. The angels had just said, peace on earth. This is all coming together. This wholeness, this fulfillment, this stability. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest heaven. All of this because of what God has done in His Son. Darrell Bach writes, Psalm 118 was often used as one of the great pilgrim psalms at the Feast of Tabernacles. The celebratory summary concludes with praise offered to the highest heaven. But Luke goes on to note the leadership's alarm. Notice the text. You've got this whole throng of people in great celebration. It seems that Jesus is full of joy as well. And in verses 39 and 40, we recognize that, in fact, he is. He's celebrating this along with those who are celebrating him. Notice, it's clear in his response to those who oppose. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Stop it. They were wanting Jesus to rebuke the disciples because the disciples are claiming Jesus to be the king and to recognize him as more than a human, to recognize him perhaps as the Messiah. And for these religious leaders, that is an offense. That is blasphemy. and if Jesus is a religious leader, he should stop them. The right thing to do would be a timeout, calm them down, do some teaching, get this straight. Jesus, I don't mean to deny his deity or his full understanding of everything. I wish to accentuate that by saying this. Jesus is caught up in the moment too. And I don't mean that he's caught up by way of surprise. I mean, he's fully participating in it. He's fully participating. Notice his response, verse 40. He answered, I tell you, if they keep silent, the stones will cry out. He's all in. This is Jesus in great joy, great excitement. Yes, because his time has come. He is the king. It's right for them to recognize him this way. Though their understanding is limited, their intent is spot on. Bach continues, if Jesus is the promised one, then there are implications about what his teaching and his rebuke of the leadership mean. So the Pharisees go to Jesus, tell him to rebuke the disciples, but no rebuke comes. Rather, the note that if the disciples did not speak, creation would. This is Jesus fully participating in this joyful celebration. He recognizes it. He does not stop it. He does not censure it. He does not correct it. He does not give a look to his disciples. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. You can give one look, hopefully set something straight. Jesus doesn't. He's all in. This is joy. This is triumph. But notice the following report, verse 41. As he approached and saw the city, it's a complete 180, friends. If we are reading our Bibles well, we should stop. Don't read the Bible as if, well, just, it doesn't really matter how things flow. I need to read my Bible. No, you need to read your Bible and think. Ask questions. Why is this here? Why is it following this? What does it say in light of that? And we have moved from great jubilee to remorse. Notice the text. He wept over the city. And he made a pronouncement, verse 41, if you knew this day what would bring you peace. It is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you, hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another in you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. One of the phenomena that provide a sense of veracity, truthfulness to scriptures we believe in, even just in an objective sense, is what historians say about this period of history, and it seems the Bible runs right alongside what they say. And one of them, perhaps the most preeminent from a Jewish perspective, was Flavius Josephus. Maybe you've heard of his name. He was a Roman historian after he was a Galilean military leader. And he was involved in the very events that Jesus foretold and predicted. He wrote many books. One of them is Wars of the Jews, where he chronicles several Jewish wars and the destruction of Jerusalem in particular. In one section, it seems as if Josephus is writing a bit of a self-help entry, because he was defeated by the Romans in Galilee in the north. He writes about their extensive organization, how they are skilled with their weapons, they know how to make an encampment, they know how to go out and fight as one, they have great unity in the midst of the complex various elements of their military capacity. And he writes at the end of that section, let any be warned who want to take them on. They'll lose. It seems that Josephus surrendered fairly quickly. And he was befriended by the Roman leadership and became an historian. And he wrote Jewish history. He wrote about his own life. And he describes this destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD in graphic terms. I want to read just a couple of sections from Wars of the Jews. This is Book 5, Chapter 10. These volumes have individual books. We could think of them as chapters. They just call them books, but I state it so that you could go find it if you'd like. This is what Josephus writes about the surrounding of Jerusalem and the conditions inside. It was now a miserable case and a sight that would justly bring tears into our eyes, how men stood as to their food. This is before people are crucified outside the city, Josephus writes. This is before that. This is just when the city's surrounded and there's a famine. Children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths, and what was still more to be pitied, so did the mothers do as to their infants. The old men who held their food fast were beaten, and if the women hid what they had within their hands, their hair was torn out for so doing. Nor was there any commiseration shown either to the aged or to the infants. Complete famine, people fighting for food. Josephus goes on to note that if a home was shut up, certainly there was food inside, so everyone would go to it and ravage for the food. That's just the famine because of the siege. Josephus goes on in a great deal of detail to talk about Jews being crucified outside the city. And then he concludes with this. Book 6, chapter 10. And thus was Jerusalem taken. In the second year of the reign of Vespasian, on the eighth day of the month, it had been taken five times before, though this was the second time of its desolation. It was demolished entirely by the Babylonians 477 years and 6 months after him. From its first building till its last destruction, were 2,177 years. 2,000 years, one city. Josephus goes on to say this. Listen carefully. Despite that, despite its glory, despite its history, yet hath not its antiquity, nor its vast riches, nor the diffusion of its nation all over the habitable earth, nor the greatness of the veneration paid to it on a religious account been sufficient to preserve it from being destroyed. And thus ended the siege of Jerusalem. All of their history, their wealth, their religious affections, none of it was sufficient to keep it from being destroyed. And who predicted that? Who said it would happen? Verse 42, if you knew this day what would bring you peace, now it's hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another. Why, verse 44? You did not recognize the time of your visitation. This is great remorse. And remorse leads to rage. Verse 45, he went into the temple complex, began to throw out those who were selling. He said, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer. Jesus quoting Isaiah 56:7, seems that the house of prayer idea would include the idea of prayer for all nations. But instead, they've made it a den of thieves. And here, Jesus quoting from Jeremiah 7, that the temple itself had become a den of thieves. Though they thought they had the temple and all their security in it, it had become nothing but a den of thieves. This is anger. This is rage. Daryl Bach writes, the appeal to the rebuke of Jeremiah 7, which is one of the Hebrew Scripture's most scathing sermons, shows that the temple situation is but symptomatic of a larger national problem. Jesus' rage at the whole situation of the nation. So how do we put this together? We do not, I'll just be exactly clear, we do not read our Bibles well if we are not stopped at the variegated emotional expressions that Jesus displays here. To just stop and say, well, I don't know, joy and triumph, fulfillment, and Jesus participating, if they stop, the stones will cry out, yes, He's the King. To just weeping, brokenness. If you knew this day, it would bring you peace. Hidden from your eyes. To rage, going into the temple, clearing it out, a public display of displeasure and anger at what had been going on. Citing Jeremiah himself from Jeremiah 7. What holds all of this together? I wish to suggest that these variegated expressions, Jesus' emotional complexity is not in any way an emotional deficiency or instability. These are exact expressions of Jesus, the God-man. These expressions perfectly display God's jealousy in His Son and His work in history. We need to take a few moments to distinguish between God's emotions and ours, especially in terms of the emotions of wrath and love. First, God's condition. His character is love. The Trinity exists in a love relationship. They love one another, each perfect, each enjoying one another in a perfect fellowship and bringing believers into that. But His wrath is an elicited characteristic based upon His love. Sinners acting in rebellion bring about His wrath in their own minds and in His providence over their lives. This is God expressing Himself in love for Himself to people who reject His revelation of Himself. It's wrath. It's the right response. Jesus' varied emotional states in the scenes recorded here in Luke 19, though varied individually, provide a coherent picture of God in the flesh and God's program in history. God is jealous toward Himself. That's the fundamental unifying idea. He's jealous for His name, for His people, for His word, for what He's done in history, and for what He plans to do forever, both for His people and those who reject. All the drama of Palm Sunday anticipates the cross and the empty tomb, where God's jealousy would be expressed in terms that would have consequences for all of humanity. In this way, the text speaks to those you who are in Christ and any who are outside. Think for a moment, you who are in Christ, about God's jealousy expressed here, unifying these ideas. Jesus' jubilee at the entry into Jerusalem was an in-time display of the eternal jealousy the Son had for the Father and His historical Word. This is Jesus coming in, knowing He's the King, receiving the praise because He recognizes who He is and He recognizes that God has sent Him. This is His participation in it. Volitionally, just as Jesus' remorse over Jerusalem and anger at the city center, the temple, was an in-time demonstration of His jealousy for God's people to have fellowship with Him, to enjoy His love forever. Christian, in these texts that we see and that we look at this week, we see God's jealousy for Himself expressed in His jealousy for us to know Him. God's perfections in Himself, His holiness, is expressed relationally in His jealousy. He wants you to know Him. The best thing for you, believer, is to be enraptured with who God is. This is His plan. This is what He wants. He wants to be known and loved, for us to have fellowship with Him. In our careers, our families, our financial situations, God is yearning. God is jealous for His name, for it to be known. He's jealous to be trusted. But those rejecting God's revelation of Himself in Christ, Luke 19 says something to you as well. God is a jealous God. God does love you, but He loves Himself more. Because God is jealous for His own name, satisfied in Himself, those who reject Him bring about destruction upon themselves. D.A. Carson writes it this way: God's wrath is not an implacable, blind rage. However emotional it may be, it is an entirely reasonable and willed response to offense against His holiness. Luke 19 and the Easter texts we will survey this week show the Son's love for the Father is not less than the Father's love for humanity. God loves you as a child is created, but if you reject His Son whom He sent, who passionately displayed God's loving character and wrathful response to human sin, you will face God's wrath forever. If you're outside of Christ today, be very concerned. I suggest not leaving the room. Look at your watch. Right now is an eternal moment. The events celebrated on Holy Week, the cross and the empty tomb, are not matters to be taken lightly. This is a God who is self-consumed. And those who He has drawn to Himself find satisfaction daily in Him, and those who reject that message will receive nothing but His wrath forever. Rightly so. Would you pray with me? Lord, You have displayed Your character in perfect jealousy, expressed in these varied ways. And You, the jealous God, wooing Your people day by day with Your own greatness, we know will one day punish forever those who reject. So we pray that You open eyes. We pray that You will satisfy those whom You've drawn to Yourself. Let Your Spirit in us yearn all the more jealously. We ask in Your Son's name.